I don't think I need to go through any more notices this evening, but as I say every time, they are printed out, the various meetings and so on. Please just do make use of the sheet for that. And otherwise, we resume our worship of God today, turning to his praise again, turning to Psalm 95. We sing Psalm 95 on page 126. We take the first three stanzas, so that's halfway through verse 7. O come, let us joyfully sing to the Lord. To the rock of salvation, let us raise our voice. Let us come before him expressing our thanks. Let us with loud singing praise him and rejoice. The Lord is the great God, King over all gods. Earth's deepest places he holds in his hand. The heights of the mountains belong to the Lord. The oceans are his, and he formed the dry land. Well, if that is so, then surely we must take heed to the call of this psalm. Come, let us bow humbly and worship the Lord. Through to the halfway through verse 7, three stanzas, Psalm 95, standing to sing and remain standing for prayer after that.
Oh, come, let us joyfully sing to the Lord, to the rock of salvation, let us raise our voice, let us come before him, expressing our thanks, let us with our singing praise him. King over all worlds, the earth deep and spacious, he holds in his hands. The heights of the mountains belong to the Lord, the oceans are his, and he formed the dry land.
Pray together. Truly, O Lord, since we come before you, the King of Kings, there is no place that we should come with any pride in our hearts or any self-satisfaction. Indeed, as we think upon these things, as you bring them to our minds and as you set them upon our lips, there is no reason for pride before any. We are your creatures. We are your sheep. And all that we have is a gift of your hand, of your grace. Yet even as we say this, we know that there are many who will protest that there is so much that if God is good, how is this explained? And the explanation we find so readily, not that we should come with any pride or self-satisfaction, but rather with that humility and with that confession and with that sorrow and with repentance, with penitent hearts. For we have soiled the goodness of your works. We have rebelled against you ourselves and defiled our own hearts. O Lord, how gracious and kind you are that yet you open the way into your presence. That marvelous gift of your own Son and your salvation in him. Lord, we do pray that you will work in us a new sight of him afresh this evening, that this will be the means through which we are stirred in heart to truly lift up our hearts and voices in your praise and in thanksgiving for the marvelous works that you have done towards us. Far from deserving anything, we have deserved the opposite, and yet you have reached out in compassion, in love, and in redemption, in pardon. As we give thanks, we again do pray, Lord, that you will continue to pardon. There are those things that we have failed to understand, that are contrary to your will. We need your forgiveness. We need your cleansing afresh again tonight. We pray that you would continue graciously towards us. We give thanks too, Lord, for the great honor that you do to us, to speak with us and to reveal yourself to us. And we pray that this too will be a thing that we keep very much in mind, that we will meditate upon it, and it will determine our response, not simply to yourself, but to all those whom you put in our lives as days unfold. We do acknowledge, O Lord, that while we sing of these things and as we offer thanksgiving, we acknowledge that not all of life has been peaceful or serene. We know some amongst our fellowship who are suffering significant tests in life. We ask, Lord, that they would seek you out faithfully, and that though the answers or the solutions, the turnaround might not come immediately, yet that they would trust in you, that we would trust in you. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us through all of these things to continue strong in faith. Cause us, we pray, to learn contentment and to see the eternal things beyond that are ours if we remain faithful. Lord, as you have shepherded us and cared for us and fed us graciously, abundantly, do keep our hearts, we pray, that we would not be hard of heart, but willing in all things to receive your way, that we would find understanding in faith, that we would find that comfort to endure in faith by your word, by every dealing that you have with us in your abundant grace, especially asking that your word will be effective in our lives as we draw together around it, and that as we seek to respond to it together, that it will be a response of humble worship for which you are truly worthy. Do accept us then, we pray, and us lead us on in what does lie before us, and that we would attend faithfully to the call of your word, to your worship, to your praise this evening, equipping us also for days ahead. And this we pray through the one whom you sent, through the one in whom alone we find our hope, trusting in him, your Son, the Lord Jesus, and all to his glory, his praise. Amen. I'd like to take two readings this evening, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. In the Old Testament reading in the book of Exodus chapter 16, and then later in a moment in Romans chapter 7. Exodus chapter 16. Perhaps I could just remind you that this is very shortly after the people of Israel were led through the Red Sea on dry ground, a marvelous deliverance, after which the sea closed on the Egyptians who were pursuing them. And then there was a song of praise to God that Moses sang and composed. And then taking down to chapter 16, just reading the first 8 verses this evening. And they journeyed from Elim, And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Just so far there. Turning then to Romans chapter 7. With things in mind that we're considering this evening, I'd read just verse 6 and then down from 13 to the end of the chapter. Romans 7 verse 6, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And then verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Again, just so far, reading God's word. May the praise be his. May it be a blessing in our hearts that we hear. Let us turn to Psalm 44 to sing again together. Psalm 44, page 56, taking the verses 17 to 26. And it does describe the battles of the faithful, God's faithful people. Psalm 44, verse 17, all this has happened to us, though we'd not forgotten you. We had not spurned your covenant. To it we had been true. Our hearts did not turn back. Our feet from your path did not stray. You crushed and left us in the dark where jackals hunt their prey. And it's trying to resolve where they are before God under difficulty and under opposition that would bring them down. And down to verse the end of the psalm, rise, help, redeem, because within your covenant love we're found. We sing these verses, Psalm 44, 17 to 26, again standing to sing.
All this has happened to us, though we've not forgotten you. We have not spurned your covenant, to it we have been true. Our hearts did not turn back our feet from
evening, praying for God's word, but praying also for a number of folk who we are especially aware of, who need our prayers, some points that are listed on the sheet. I would also, I think, mention the Kutzers. Mariette and the children were leaving this evening for 2 months in South Africa. It's a little bit longer than most folk are away, so I think it'd be good to remember them. Remember them as they travel as well. And then Emil will be following, not this week, but next, for a couple of months as well. So these are among other things, but let us pray together. The Lord, there are times when we too may find ourselves in great struggles, maybe at a degree as was portrayed even in that psalm that we have sung. We ask, O Lord, that if we're not at that place at the moment, yet we would be seizing every opportunity to prepare ourselves and equip ourselves, that we will know the way to turn when it comes, and that even here we might learn that out of the darkest of places it is still possible to cry to God, Covenant Lord. Not only is it possible, but this is our only hope. We do commend to you, Lord, any who may be struggling in such a way, or certainly in ways that are almost impossible to bear in their own resources. And that each one may know how to turn to you. And we have already noted there are some whose concerns are open to us. There are others for whom this is not possible. But you do know our hearts, O Lord. You are the one. We commend such to you this evening, especially those of our own fellowship for whom you've given us a special care. And those too who are connected with us more distantly, perhaps through us, through individuals amongst us that we have a care for. We bring them to you too, O Lord, and pray that they will, not for any strength in their own eyes, but for the grace of your hand reaching to them, assuring them that you are near and ready to hear. And that in the outworking of these struggles, that they would also know your nearness, the eternal God, present through perhaps long times of hard endurance. We do bring to you, Lord, those whose situation is known to us. We think of Adam and Dita again, blessing you, Lord, for their part in this congregation in the past and their care for us that continues. We commend them to you as after Dita's accident and the recovery that's needed for it, for her. We pray that you would be gracious to them. Gracious, perhaps at times in a firm way, where there may be a desire to be moving on, where rest is wiser. Whatever it is, Lord, we commend them to you for your grace. We pray too for John McPherson and give thanks that he has given signs of good recovery from his heart attack, but pray that that might continue and that he will be strong enough soon for the operation that he needs. And pray for those around him who make the decisions, who give the advice. We ask, Lord, that they might be wise in all that they do for him. For Lord, we do acknowledge and accept again that he has served you well and exercised a profitable ministry. And we get the sense that there is so much more that he could do. Not that we rely on men, but may he be used as your servant still. We pray too for Professor John Angus MacLeod, who seems to have been unwell as well, that as he makes recovery, he and his family would be prospered as well. We pray too for our brother Adam, as far as we understand right at the moment, and how difficult it can be even to pray when we hear so little from him. How much more than his family we commend them to you as well. We do pray that on this your day there might be a very clear sense of your blessing your people in that land where he is, that the church will grow in quality, grow in size too. It will be recognized that in the midst of such turmoil in that area, there is a way of peace. There is a way of strength and of understanding of all that men might face. We pray, Lord, that you would also be with the Kutzer family as we've spoken of them and their travels and their time in their old home perhaps, but away from their present home, and the questions and thoughts that they might have during this time as well. Pray for them as they're apart for a few days before they rejoin, that you would watch over each one of them and in their needs as they travel. We give thanks, O Lord, that you have granted great blessing upon us. And this evening, we, as a congregation, we give thanks for some here who have been with us very recently, and for their ability to settle amongst us within the congregation. We pray your blessing upon them and upon us as we do join together. These are remarkable things, O Lord, how your providence leads us. And we do rejoice again this evening in that. And we ask, Lord, that with these things in mind, none of us will be, as it were, too settled. That we will have a vigor and alertness, that we will be watchful in all that we do, attentive to your leading, and that this will be recognized through every part of our lives, and we will live out a good Christian character and testimony that is vigorous and alive and might be recognized as such. We ask then that you would grant blessing upon your word amongst ourselves this evening and in days to come. We pray for the thoughts that we have regarding the extra service at Maidenhead that comes around next week. We pray for preparation of hearts especially for that and continuing in this place as well. We ask, Lord, that you would prosper all consideration for the growth of your church, and that we would be wise in it and seeking to do only what pleases you, that we will truly be led by your word in all things. And so we come to your word this evening. We do pray that it will be what comforts and strengthens each one of us, that we will go on under the assurance of your promises, leading us to that place where that you have purposed for a faithful people. These things we ask, O Lord, knowing our frailty again, praying that you would forgive all our lack, all our shortcoming, and fill it up, we pray, in your Son. We know that he intercedes for his people. Do you hear him, we pray, and hear us again. In his name and for his glory. Amen. One part of Romans chapter 7 that might remind us effectively of what Paul is speaking about in that passage. Verse 23, remember he said, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This morning we read Romans chapter 6, and amongst a number of expressions dealing with the matter before him, we read, and he said, verse 6 of chapter 6, "Our old man was crucified with him," that is Jesus, "the Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." When Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea and they were delivered from the Egyptian chariots, he sang a song in chapter 15 of Exodus. And within that song he said, "The people whom you have redeemed, you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." When you set out in the Christian life, maybe you have set out in the Christian life, maybe you are yet to set out in the Christian life. When you set out on that Christian life, you do so with the understanding that this is turning aside from a life of sin. Such passages as I have just mentioned in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 would teach us that. But at the same time, you look back on last Monday or Tuesday, and you remember you said something that you know now you shouldn't have said, or even this afternoon. You may have done something along the way that has left you wondering, "Have I really changed? Can I really say I am a Christian? Am I a slave to righteousness? Have I been taken captive by righteousness, so to speak? Or am I still in the grip of the old things, in the grip of sin?" This is along the lines of so much that must be said about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In so many ways, we need to come with the answer, it is now, but it's not yet. It has begun, but it's not complete. And the New Testament therefore refers to the Holy Spirit himself. It places even of Christ as the guarantee of our inheritance. And this is to give us an assurance that this does belong to those who come into Christ, while also reminding us that there is some way still to go. It is an inheritance that we have not yet received. And so I just offer two headings this evening in the light of what Paul says particularly, and also what we read of the people of Israel. Free, but captive. And then also freedom assured. Free, but captive. Before crossing the Red Sea, just before, Israel had found themselves under attack from the best forces of the Egyptian army. Remember, Pharaoh had said to them at one point, "Get out, go, you're causing too many problems, we don't want you," separating Israel under God's hand from Egypt. But in no time at all, he changed his mind and he was trying to get them back to be his slaves again. This does serve well as a picture of the outside forces, the powers and the influences which are unwilling to let go their hold on anyone. If you are on the road to the heavenly kingdom, there will be many attempts to lure you back or even to take you captive. But then they crossed, and that then came the song of rejoicing in which the people shared. until you come to chapter 16. Did you notice the dates involved? It was a month and a half after they left Egypt. And they said, "Why did you bring us? So that we would die in the wilderness. We want to go back. There were pots of meat and we could even sit beside them. And there was bread and we could fill ourselves with it." They were complaining about their hunger, complaining about the uncertainty of their future as far as they saw it. But do you see their proposed alternative? That's what should strike us. They wanted to return to Egypt. Return to what? As far as they were concerned, it was the meat and the bread and the sitting about, filling themselves. But is that all the story there is to Egypt? The story they knew at that time before they left was a story of pain, of suffering, and of being enslaved. It was the Lord hearing their cry of anguish under that oppression that brought them out, so to speak. They said, yet, it would be better to be back there. Moses might well have turned to them and said, "But wait a minute, what about being slaves back there?" And it was very unlikely that as slaves they really were filling themselves with bread. And so it is not just the assault from the outside before they crossed the sea, but there was also from within the temptations to return. Along with that convenient, very convenient, ignoring of the overriding awfulness of the life that they had experienced in reality, that captivity and slavery in the land that was not their own. And this wasn't the last time that they hankered after the leeks and the garlic. It reminds us of that even in Numbers. It goes on. And they keep coming back to the same old song. It's just an illustration. It's a type in some ways, perhaps. It's pointing in the same direction. Egypt is so often the symbol of captivity in sin. The people were released from bondage. And we can take it very well concerning as a picture of the release from the bondage of sin. And this tendency to go back, this fascination with Egypt that had such a strong pull on them, is worth remembering. But so to Paul, and this open acknowledgement of the struggles that face a Christian believer, being caught between two worlds, we might say. He says little about outside influences in this particular passage, because what he faces and struggles with within is what does really matter in any case. He shows us in this, I find, quite dramatic passage, two aspects to a man, the inward and the outward, we might say. And he says these two are at war with each other, for a believer at least. That itself, that is a very important word in verse 23, the law in his members and the law of his mind, they are at war with each other. It's this that marks out the believer from any other. If the inner man is unchanged, there will be no war. He can go on quite happily and consistently, inner and outward man, choosing as he pleases. There are some who may have occasional battles with a guilty conscience, perhaps. There are many who will grieve because they've been caught out in their sin. But it's not the same as this ongoing war. There is a difference between a battle and a war. As you know the saying, you win the battle or lose the battle and win the war. It's a longer term thing. It's an ongoing thing. And he says they're at war, these two laws, members and mind. For the Christian, there is a conflict between what we know to be good and what we therefore wish to do for the sake of him who has loved us and given himself for us. There's a conflict between that and the evil, the wrong, the sin that just seems to come so much more easily? Is it that we allow our emotional responses? Is it that we allow our untamed desires? Maybe we allow our ignorance and our pride to take over. We're not going to go into some deep analysis of these things at the moment. What does matter is, most of all, is that so often we are quite simply not obedient to the requirements of righteousness, and it does grieve us if we have known the work of Christ in our hearts. While Paul's mind is set, very much set, on conforming to what is right, that is his inward delight in verse 22. It's a wonderful expression. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But it hasn't yet reached, or at least not fully reached, other aspects of his being, whether it's his senses or his emotions or all of these things. Just think back to Israel for a moment. In chapter 16 of Exodus, they said the meat and the bread. In Numbers chapter 11, they talked about leeks and garlic and a whole lot of other wonderful vegetables. But God had promised them a land filled with milk and honey ahead of them in that direction. The thing was that they just couldn't see it yet. Was their faith weak? And therefore what they once knew, one experience that they had, had a stronger pull on them. That fascination with Egypt was at war with the thankfulness to be free from slavery. And even if Egypt dimmed a little over time, and as a new generation came through which hadn't known Egypt, still the immediate problems of life each day appeared so much more real than the promises. Dare I say it, that probably rings a bell with many people who profess faith in Christ. Israel, they were free, but they were still in the grip of all that Egypt represented. And so it is for the Christian believer. As Hebrews puts it, the sin that so easily ensnares us, in chapter 12. It is a need that we have to acknowledge, as Paul does, to acknowledge the impact of still being part of a sinful world. In verse 14, he uses what at times can be a difficult expression, I am carnal. Still very much at the level of the things of this world. He doesn't mean it, I think, in the absolute sense that in every way he is carnal, but in many respects of life for the believer, that hasn't yet changed. We are at the stage where, yes, no longer slaves to sin, in chapter 6 and verse 6, in other words, we do not have to obey the sinful desires, but as slaves of righteousness, chapter 6 and verse 18, we can't yet be relied on to obey our new master. Think of a slave who has changed masters. He has to learn a whole new routine, perhaps. And a slave, a man, there will be times when he might not obey the instruction of his master. And there are times that we don't do that, though we may be called slaves of righteousness, as Paul does in chapter 6. And I wonder if this isn't the most difficult thing for a believer. Or if it isn't, that it might, maybe should be. That ongoing war within himself or herself. Yourself. To read the tone in which Paul writes here, what does he say? Verse 15, what I am doing, I do not understand. Paul, this great mind, is still struggling to understand exactly what's going on here. And he tries to piece it together, and he can only come up with, in verse 23, these two sides of my person, they are at war with each other. And it goes all the way to that aching cry in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When will I escape this war and this tension that's within? Paul knew, we must know, that it is the things of this earthly body, without the changes that he speaks of when he writes to the Corinthians, chapter 15, he speaks of changes to the body when it is raised again. But the things of this present body and of this present world that are such great hindrances to living for the glory of Christ, he knows these things and he sets them out for us. He opens his heart in all these struggles. Paul of all people, you might say. Well, what about us? Is this a struggle that you know? Is this a struggle, therefore, that somebody right beside you might be knowing as well? Oh, how much we need to encourage one another in the war that each one of us is fighting within. Mutual encouragement, mutual support to persevere. And I have come across some, and you maybe have done as well. You see them at one time, you see them another time, and they've wearied of the war, and they've succumbed. Such a sad thing. But we need one another to pray for one another in this battle, this ongoing war, this struggle of these between the members of the body and the law of the mind. It is the law in my members which keep even the believer in captivity to the law of sin, which is still, we might add, in my members. And so there is, he has said it already in chapter 6, he says there is freedom, but he does come back to this and he says, even with that freedom, let's face up to the reality. There is still a sense of being captive. We are still struggling against it. The grip of sin, the grip of the old way, is still very strong. But in the light of that, I want to move on to another aspect that is in this passage, and that is what I'm calling freedom assured. Because Paul moves on, he has this drastic question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he provides a response to that very same cry. It's to be an encouragement to us through knowing the answer. He puts it in almost shorthand, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. He knows the answer. But doesn't immediately resolve the immediate problem. Let's look at that. The answer is God. Who will deliver me from this body of death? God will, through Jesus Christ. It means that he knows that God has resolved the problem. Everything that is necessary has been achieved by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's these things that he then does go on to expand on when he moves into our chapter 8. And so while Paul is very honest about the war within the believer, yes, I say the believer, it's not just his, it is something that every believer can be expected to share. We're not in any better position than he is. But while he's very honest about that himself, he also knows that it's not the final picture. He knows that deliverance from this body of death has been secured. But there is some time to go before it can be fully applied, whether it's individually or indeed for the church or for all creation. It is as sure as it was that Israel would be brought into the promised land. Remember what Moses is saying? I mentioned it right at the beginning. He says, you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And I don't think he meant the wilderness. I think he meant the place that God meant to bring them to. Earlier than that, God had spoken to Israel through Moses with great covenant terms. And he said, he insisted, I will bring them out. And in the next breath, I will bring them in. If he brought them out, he would bring them in. Moses knew that. And having brought them out of Egypt, you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. We might say it's as good as done. God had promised, and God had begun to fulfill those promises. And then, of course, you who know the Old Testament might say, well, they almost didn't make it, did they? There are several times that God threatened to utterly destroy the people and make a new nation with Moses. True, but the analogy, I think, is closer still. You see, Moses was the man that God called to lead his people to that promised land, and God knew what he was doing. Moses is, in many ways, a forerunner of Christ Jesus. And I understand that the Lord knew precisely that he had the man who would plead for his people, and he would plead for God's people in the name of God, and for the sake of the name of God. It was all part of that plan to unfold. Some were refused entry because they had hardened their hearts, because they had complete unbelief. But there were many who were brought in. The nation was brought in. God's word was fulfilled. It was sure that Israel would enter that promised land. And it's interesting that Hebrews expands on that in around chapter 3 and 4. And it reminds the believer not to fall by the wayside with following the example of unbelief of the people of Israel. He applies it to Christian believers, and his conclusion is, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And there's a certainty about that, an assurance about it. It is there for the people of God. But with it, there is the insistence and that very important reminder to persevere in the war. That rest that remains for the people of God, it is there for those who do persevere. It is there for those who do not fall by the wayside, as many did in the wilderness in Israel. To persevere in this war of members against mind. The New Testament does give assurance to the weak and the fearful that Christ has done all that's required. Isn't that what he's saying in the first part of chapter 7, verse 25? Simply, it's God's work through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he's reminding us of. But it is never an assurance to the lazy. There are frequent reminders through the New Testament to be diligent, to labor. Just what I said about Hebrews chapter 4. And there are also reminders frequently to respond to God's work in Christ with loving commitment, because he has first loved us. Maybe we should think of soldiers at war. This is the word Paul uses. Think of a soldier. But in a war where the victory is assured, the commander knows he has the victory in his hands. But it won't be theirs if they don't fight. If they continue to serve, it is a very real enemy they fight against. If they continue, they will advance. He knows, because he will perfectly supply them. They will reach their objective, because they have a commander who perceives the situation perfectly. And he has done all that he needs to make sure of that victory. But he does it with his chosen means. This is something that we don't always tie in well together. That we do stress, it is all of God's grace. But God's grace works in our lives, so that we live grace out. What does John's Gospel tell us at the very beginning? It's grace upon grace. God is pouring out grace, but it's in order that we can go step by step along the way that he has appointed. And there is so much in the New Testament that says, you too must labor and take that grace, apply it, make use of it, and persevere in the battle, in the struggle, in the war. And then you may and will share in the benefits of the land that you fought for. As always, this is hardly more than a glimpse at what's in front of us. And I trust it has opened our minds a little more, because I believe it is a problem that every one of us does indeed struggle with. And as I said earlier, perhaps should struggle with more than we do at times. But Paul has struggled with it too. He has sought an answer. He knows that the answer is only a final completion. No wonder he said to the Philippians, it would be better for me to depart and be with Christ. Otherwise he continues to be this wretched man, undelivered yet from this body of death. Paul was a man who had the mind of Christ. Yet we find that he also had a nature just like ours, with all those disheartening failings that come with it. Do you read this as I read it? Chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. Is he talking about a once-off there? No, it's a war. This is something that goes on. There are continuous expressions there. He's showing just how real this struggle is. But he's not saying that implies you're not a Christian. In fact, it shows the opposite. It's the Christian only who will be at war in himself, herself, as long as they are in this world. Only the Christian. There is that war against sin, that the sin that grabs at you so often and so successfully. But we don't come at it with presumption regarding the work of Christ in our hearts. There is an uninterested man, doesn't bother about Christ, and he allows sin its free reign. It's strong, it's there, but there are few battles that he has to cope with that sin. His mind has no other view to it. And there may be some who make a careless profession of faith and belief, but fail to see that his very real sins are so contrary to the faith that he professes. He doesn't struggle either, and certainly not to the degree that Paul describes of the one who truly has the desire to serve the Lord, who truly does wish to be that slave of righteousness, but struggles with a sin that so easily traps him each day. It was King David who sinned in one of the most spectacular ways, or several of the most spectacular ways recorded in Scripture. And as a result of that, it was King David who wrote one of the most wonderful expressions of the agony of a man's heart over his transgression of God's law and truth. And it was King David of whom Scripture says he had a heart for God. It was Paul, this great apostle, who had such burning desire to honor Christ in all that he did. It was Paul who said, I'm a wretched man because I'm struggling with sin in my life. We are where we are. If you are a believer in Christ, you belong to that kingdom, his kingdom. But you're still living in another kingdom. Have you ever done that? In a worldly sense? How confusing it can be. Your passport doesn't belong to the country you live in. Where do you belong? Well, it's something like that in this case. It's having that warring soul that, strangely enough, is a strong indication of being a true believer, that you are struggling, that you will not let it take over, because your inner desire is for God. Your delight in the inward man is in His way, His law. And yet you still live in this life with all that assaults you, all that tempts you, and all the ways in which you still stumble and fall. I find it a comfort. But comfort in the sense of getting together with Paul, getting together with you, to be strong and to go on for Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts tonight. Let us pray together. And what can we call you, Almighty God, but our gracious Lord? And you look upon us in this war. Might be a strange thing to many, but we ask you, Lord, that you might ensure that each one of us is fighting this war. Do not leave us out. Draw us in, that we will face this struggle. A struggle that belongs only to the path that leads to life eternal. That narrow and difficult way. We ask, O Lord, that you will still strengthen us for it. That if we are on this way, it is not a way that we take alone. Grateful we are, Lord, that you have provided your Spirit and that your word is before us to encourage us, that we might look upon those who have gone before, that we might look upon all those around us walking in this way, and most of all, that we would look upon Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has himself endured the cross and despised the shame, setting all those things aside for the joy that was set before him. And that we too ourselves will know that the rest that you have promised to your people is worth pursuing. It's worth the labor and struggle and the war. Keep us, O Lord, from that which is too much for us to bear. We would yet, even mindful of this reality, we would yet plead that you might protect us from stumbling into sin. That we would stand firm in the face of all temptation. That though it might be real, yet we do not desire it. We desire rather that our lives would be to your glory and praise. We ask that now you would part us with your blessing as we go our different ways. Yet that we would be mindful of one another, prayerful and remembering. That we would be able to persevere and endure, able to even to make known the glories of Christ in every circumstance. These things are in your will, O Lord. Even as the steps of our way. And these things we pray, asking that you would accept us, asking that you would work in us repentance where fitting, that you would grant us forgiveness, and that in all things you would keep us strong in faith. We pray this, O Lord, that the honor will be yours. We pray that our requests will be according to your will. Teach us those ways. Keep us walking in them. And all to your glory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In closing, let us turn to Psalm 32, page 38. Psalm 32, page 38, we start at verse 7 through to the end of the psalm. That's a profession of trust in the Lord. The psalm has begun with an acknowledgement of the blessing of forgiveness as he has opened his heart and confessed his sin before the Lord. And so let us take it up from verse 7. You are my hiding place, O Lord, my true security. You keep me safe in troubled days. You circle me with joyful praise when you have set me free. And God then goes on himself to speak of his willingness to instruct and to guide, that we might ourselves respond, trusting in him and to his praise. Psalm 32, verses 7 to 11, standing to sing, remaining standing for the benediction.
You are my hiding place, O Lord, my refuge in adversity. You keep me safe in troubled days. You circle me with joyful praise.
To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.